How did you learn to pray? You ever think about that? What was introduced into your life? What was the routines or whatever it was that taught you how to pray? We live in America, obviously, and so there are all kinds of various different viewpoints, various different belief systems. And most, if not all of them, have some sort of prayer, some sort of praying. And, I read even of an atheist that spoke of praying when he was about ready for his rocket to launch off. You know, it's interesting, you know, this idea of praying is embedded into our culture. But the whole reason we're doing this series is because I think sometimes we don't fully grasp the biblical truth of prayer. How did you learn to pray? How did you come to understand it? I asked this question on behalf of the disciples. So as a student of the Word of God, you ask questions, and so you just wonder, well, were these disciples growing up and fishermen, tax collector, various different occupations, and they're all Jews? So how did they learn to pray? What was their understanding of prayer? We've already read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 11, where we see that Jesus, after he's finished praying, one of his disciples comes up to him and asks him this question: Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. That is John the Baptist. And so they have this question of their teacher: Lord, would you teach us to pray? In other words, I see you praying. What does that look like, sound like? Could you help us? John did that with his disciples. Would you do that with us? So I thought through what the background of the disciples and their praying must have been. And I learned a few things I'm going to share with you about the history of prayer for the Jewish people. This is not exhaustive by any stretch, but I found it very interesting. A lot of it goes back to when they were spread out across the empires during that time when the Assyrians came and took Israel in 722, and then Babylon came in 589, and they were spread out in the exile. Up to that point, Hebrew was their main language, their dialect, and so their praying was very clear and understood, and their children were taught very clearly Hebrew and how to pray. The Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures were written in Hebrew, and so naturally, to pray according to the scriptures, they would have prayed in that Hebrew. But as you could imagine, when they're spread out across these empires in these pagan, amongst these pagan people who speak different languages, what's going to happen to the Hebrew? Yes, they would have had the scriptures, and scribes continued to diligently copy them. But as we see in Nehemiah, the last chapter, many of the children grew up to the point they did not even know Hebrew. They didn't understand Hebrew. They were so consumed by the pagan languages. And so there was concern over this, and Ezra, during the time when he was seeking to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he and a great assembly of Jews, now this is not in the scriptures, but in the history of the Jewish people, they put together some prayer points in Hebrew, something that the Hebrew people could easily remember and guide their children so that they would not be led astray, but be hold tightly to the Hebrew scriptures. This is called the Amidah. Stick with me. This is history. I know it's history, but it's very interesting, and I think it's very beneficial for us to understand where the disciples are coming from here. The Amidah during the time of Ezra was broken down into 18 different points, some of praise, mostly of petition. Let me just read a couple of them for you so you can get an idea of what they're like. Again, they are prayer points, not necessarily word for word, because the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, did not want to just have this rote liturgy, but they wanted people to pray for expressing their hearts. So some of it is like this. Praise God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Praise God for his power and might. Praise God for his holiness. And then requests or petitions for wisdom and understanding, for Jewish revival and repentance, for forgiveness of sin, for rescue and redemption, for the healing of the sick, for the blessing of God upon the produce of the earth, for the ingathering of the Jews back to Israel, for the restoration of righteous judges, for the destruction of heretics and those who seek to harm the Jews, for a petition for mercy on those who trust in God and for his support, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and restoration of the kingdom of David, for the Messiah, a descendant of the King of David, for the acceptance of our prayers, for the restoration of temple services and sacrificial services. Thanksgiving to God for our lives and God's miracles every day. And it closes with a petition for God to give peace. So Ezra and this great assembly put these together to help the Jewish people keep close to the scriptures, keep close to God through prayer. Well, as you move through history, you come to the times of Jesus. The Amidah was designed to be something that was introduced regularly, daily, and even something that was expressed three times a day. The Jewish people got this instruction from the book of Daniel. We know that Daniel prayed three times a day. And Psalms also mentions that David speaks of praying in the evening, the morning, and the afternoon. So, this became a regular routine for the people. Now, in the days of Jesus, this would have been something that would have been done in the synagogues regularly, perhaps three times a day, daily, often associated with the timing of the sacrifices in the temple. This would have been the routines that the disciples would have grown up. And depending on how dedicated they and their families were to this, some would have done it every day. Some would have, at the least, been familiar with the Amidah, with this prayer. And this is not the only prayer of the Jewish people, but I found it very captivating to see how it was brought to be. So the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Understanding that much of their background was probably they had these religious leaders, rulers of the synagogue, Pharisees, Sadducees, who regularly would lead them in the Amidah. Often there would be one who would say the point, and then people would repeat it. And as you could imagine, it could very well easily become repetition of words. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with that. You don't want to just have repetition of words. And so this would have been the disciples' prayer, but here they see Jesus, and he's not in the synagogues necessarily all the time praying. He's praying in other places as well, often out alone. And it seems as if, wouldn't you think the disciples are wondering, what's he saying? What are the prayers of Jesus like? Did they always overhear him? We know they did overhear some of them, and we do have record of several of Jesus' prayers. But I, like the disciples, probably would have asked a similar question. Lord, would you teach us to pray? We want to hear how you pray. We know how these rabbis pray, and how the Ezra and the great men of this assembly in our historic history teaches us to pray, but how do you pray? And what follows, and this is fascinating how this happens, what follows is what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And what has happened with the Lord's Prayer? What has happened with the Lord's Prayer is that it, as it was originally designed, was to be a helpful pointers for the disciples to guide them in praying and expressing their own hearts. But what is fascinating today is that it seems like things have gone full circle into that the Lord's Prayer has become another liturgical expression from people to say they prayed, they did that part of the service, and now they move on. And in many minds, I believe it has lost its power, meaning, and influence. Some of you may have come from churches where the regular recitation of the Lord's Prayer took place. Now, I'm not here to criticize that. I'm not here to say that everybody who participates that is wrong, because I do believe that there is great sincerity. You can quote the Lord's Prayer with great sincerity. But I believe it's important that we understand the intention and the meaning behind this Lord's Prayer so that we can truly pray with greater expression, following the guidance of the Lord, but not necessarily just being tied to repeating words. I'm not against liturgy. I'm not against responsive readings. But I am against the hypocrisy of doing so without engaging in what they fully mean and engaging your heart with the truths that you're expressing, with saying these things for the sake of appearance and not for the sake of worship. So, long introduction, but I trust it piques your attention. As we go to Luke chapter 11, and we look again at this scenario where the disciples have witnessed Jesus praying. He stops praying, and one of his disciples say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. The description there, as John also taught his disciples, is interesting because we really don't have a record of how John taught his disciples to pray. I wasn't able to discover or find that. You could make assumptions on that, but if the scriptures aren't real clear, we don't need to go down that road. What the scriptures do tell us is how Jesus guides his disciples in this teachable moment. And I say it's a teachable moment because here this one disciple says, "Lord, teach us." Don't you love that as parents or teachers here when you have a student that comes up and says, "Will you teach me?" Don't you love that? Teach me. So here you have that. And I trust you join with these disciples and saying, "Lord, teach me. Teach me to pray." As we embark on this, I believe it's important to note the times when we do catch the words of Jesus' prayers. And you just look over at Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, you can catch a prayer of the Lord Jesus. And I say catch because we know he prayed, but we don't always overhear them. But here we get to listen in a couple times to his praying. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we read, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" A prayer of the Lord Jesus as he is interacting in relationship with his Father. We certainly have the prayer in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. I'm not going to read all of these, but if you want to make note of them and in your curiosity, read them. John 11, 41 and 42, in the situation with Lazarus being raised from the dead. John chapter 12 and verse 28. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Where was that prayer from? From the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Again, a prayer from the cross. And then, of course, in Matthew 26, verses 36 and following, and other gospels, in Mark and Luke as well, the prayer in the in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that agonizing time where he knows he is about to face the cross. Father, not my will, but thine be done. So the Bible gives us these glimpses. So I wanted us to learn from Jesus today. I believe it's important that I think the scriptures want us to learn from Jesus and how he prayed. And so a couple principles for us as we think about this. First of all, Jesus understood his relationship with the Father. When you see Jesus praying, how does he relate to God? He says, Father. When the disciples say, teach us to pray, what does he teach them? He teaches them, Father. Our Father. Now, you might say, Pastor, you're making a lot out of a little. Listen, I love how Jesus, who is God in human flesh, he is God's Son, relates to God as Father. This is emphasizing the relationship that is had with God. It was the reality of the relationship that Jesus held to that helped him through his earthly pilgrimage. Listen, Jesus was a man like you and I, yet fully God. And in his humanity, he related to God as Father. There was a relationship that existed there. And as the Lord teaches his people to pray, he wants his followers to pray in relationship, in a relationship that is of utmost intimacy. Father. Obviously, if you are calling God your Father, then where are you? Who are you? You are his child. And indeed, this is teaching the disciples this truth that we see unfolded throughout the New Testament, that when you come to trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the right to be called the children of God. Oh, church, I fear at times we lose the magnitude of being in relationship with God. Father, I am your child. Jesus understood his relationship with the Father. We, as we pray, pray in reality that I am in a relationship with the Almighty God. It makes a difference. You are not talking to somebody who is a dictator over your life. You are not talking to somebody who is your employer. You are talking to somebody who is your Father, who has a genuine interest and care over your life. In fact, your very identity of child and your very privilege to call him Father was something that he did, not you. Something he brought into your life. Something he gave to you, child. So pay attention as you read through the Gospels how Jesus relates to God, and he calls him his Father. Our Father, Jesus continues, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, as we pray, not only do we need to pray in relationship with the Father, but we need to pray understanding the holiness of the Father. The holiness of the Father. When prayers are said in rote, in memory, and they're just something, words that just roll off your tongue, you can very quickly see how the meaning of such words could be very easily lost. Hallowed be thy name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord of heaven and earth, he is holy. Holiness, and you know this, church, means set apart. There's a uniqueness. There is none like him. Wow. So if Jesus here teaching his disciples to pray, what he is doing is he's affirming in their minds, listen, that prayer you pray in the Amida about God being holy is true. It's right. Your God is holy. But he's your Father. You're praying in relationship with him, and that very Father, your Father, is holy. Now, there's ramifications of this, because if you're understanding that your Father is holy, then what is that saying about you? You know, think of that, right? Your Father is holy, and so hallowed be thy name. There is none other name like your name. I'm not measuring up to your name. You are the Holy One. And that's what, listen, you have to love the fact that our God is holy, because what that does is that sets the standard of perfection. And that keeps all of us on a lifelong growth till we be with the Lord in heaven. Lifelong, we're continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeking to be holy like him. And he tells us in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. One of the prayers that I did not mention that we have of Jesus is John 17. Some of you might have caught that. John chapter 17, an entire chapter recording for us the words of Jesus as he is praying to his Father. In that prayer, he relates, I am your son. And as he is praying, you'll notice, and I'm in John 17 in verse 3. If you want to go there, you can. But I want you to just notice a couple points here. In John 17, verse 3, we read, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Don't gloss over these all-inclusive type words, these words, only true God. That's a reference to the very holiness and set-apartness of our God. And Jesus is praying this, the only true God. Verse 11 of John 17, we read these words, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, Jesus praying this, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus makes much of the name of the Father. Holy Father. You notice in verse 25 of this same chapter, O righteous Father. He calls his Father righteous, holy, the only true God. So as we learn from Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. We pray in relationship, understanding that we have that intimate relationship with God, Father, Child. We also pray understanding the holiness of the Father, of His name. Thirdly, we pray understanding the sovereignty of the Father. In Luke chapter 11, again, Jesus continues, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." At no time does Jesus ever question the sovereignty of the Father. And this is so helpful. And I'd imagine it was extremely helpful for the disciples as after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and they began to establish the early church and began to experience persecution and the challenges that go with that. The sovereignty of the Father. In other words, He's over all, and He's in control. So, thy will be done. The Father has a will, and it will be done. As in heaven, so in earth. You understand that the Father does have a will and purpose for all time. He's a God of all knowledge, and it will be accomplished at His own timetable. It's already fully established in heaven, and we await for it to unfold here upon the earth. Thy kingdom come. The idea that yes, there is coming a day when full sovereignty upon the earth will be experienced. Sovereignty of our God. Currently, He is absolutely sovereign over all things, but the earth is yet to fully experience that in a physical way. But the Lord has told His people, and He made a covenant with King David, that there will be a kingdom, and it will be forever. A descendant of King David. And so as they pray in the Amida, yes, you do pray for the Messiah, a descendant of the King of David. But you know, that was Jesus. It is sad to think that today the Jewish people are gathering, and they may have been yesterday, but they gather together and they still pray for the Messiah. They still are asking for God to send a descendant of the King of David. Listen, as we think of God, understanding the sovereignty of the Father, and as we pray, praying in relationship, and we pray understanding the holiness of the Father, we pray understanding the sovereignty of the Father, listen, we can have full confidence that the Father is over all and in control. No matter our future, God remains sovereign. When you read Revelation, who's in control? The Almighty God, as it says in Revelation 19:15. We know that the Jews have in their scriptures these words. Listen to Psalm 89 in verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." The Jewish people have this before them, and we know that God will establish His kingdom upon the earth. Jesus desired His followers to pray, desiring that God's sovereignty be fully manifested in their lives. Think about it. Thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so in earth. So in my heart, I embrace that my God is in control. In the world, I live as if my God is in control. And so Jesus teaching his disciples here, your God, the Father, is over all. Fourth, we see, give us day by day our daily bread, understanding the goodness of the Father. Listen, God is good. He gives good gifts unto his children. As you pray, come to him, realizing he is good. As you come to him, you're not coming to somebody you have to be afraid of him being mean someday, or just tossing you aside, or of not thinking of your interests. No, listen. God is good. All this was unfolded so clearly in the wilderness as the children of Israel. They were complaining, we have nothing to eat, we have nothing to drink. And God said, all right, I'll send you some food. And it rained down bread. They called it manna. But what is interesting is God said, collect enough for today. So the people went out and collected enough for 2 days. Why? Because they still doubted the goodness of God. And they doubted his word. And what happened with the extras that they did not eat? It got worms and was rancid. God said, collect enough for today. And I really believe this instruction in this prayer is to cause the disciples and to cause us to remember that. Give us day by day our daily bread. Listen, what happened in the wilderness? Did God take care of his people? Yes, he did. And he took care of them one day at a time. And when it came time for the Sabbath, he said, collect two. For 2 days, and it wasn't rancid the next day. Because why? They obeyed God. Listen, he's a good God. He's good. And he takes care of his people. And so allow this to be a guidance for you in your prayer as you come to him. He is good. This is unfolded later in Luke chapter 11, where you read in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, or being of the world here, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In the very context, Jesus elaborates on the goodness of God. And so as we bring our requests to the Lord, realize and understand within the context of our God and your relationship, he is your Father. He is sovereign and over all. He is holy. He is good. And so make your requests. We read, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I wrestled with putting a title on this one because there is a twofold aspect here. One, we need to pray understanding the problem of sin. There's a problem of sin. And we've got to understand and realize that. But on the flip side of that, understanding and praying that with the understanding of sin, the flip side of this is understanding the mercy of God. These do go hand in hand. But I believe it is important for us to remember there is the problem of sin in life in this world. There wouldn't be a need to mention forgiveness if there wasn't a problem, right? And we are foolish to walk around if we act like there's no problem of sin. There's a foolishness with that. But we are left lacking if we do not, in the same breath, speak of the mercy and forgiveness of God. That from the very beginning is shown and manifested in our God. He is forgiving, he's merciful, he's gracious, and he is kind. He is compassionate to his people. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. This, in relationship with your Father, is a desire to have a proper and whole relationship with him. Father, would you forgive my sin? But it also makes much of the horizontal relationships because it speaks of forgiving everyone that's indebted to us. And so it confronts hypocrisy. It confronts this idea of, oh, I will pray and ask God for forgiveness today, but yet I will treat those around me without mercy and without grace and without forgiveness. What a powerful expression. As you and I, as we come to pray, we come understanding there's a problem of sin, and it causes a problem between me and God and between me and others, but there is something called forgiveness. And I know about forgiveness because I am forgiven from my God, and so I can forgive you, right? So when the Lord teaches his disciples to pray, he makes this point. Do you think it's important? Yes. Yes. And then closing, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to pray understanding the faithfulness of God. Understanding his faithfulness. The command in this last phrase is not lead. The command is deliver. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. So there is this state of, Lord, we do not desire to find ourselves in a place where we are doubting your faithfulness. And so we pray, understanding you are a faithful God who delivers us in times of temptation and trial. Understanding our God is a good and faithful God. Realizing and putting into context what James says. James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But our God is faithful in understanding that yes, temptations and trials will be a part of our life. I know one of the children's Sunday school classes, we're memorizing a verse that communicates this very point. It's found in what book of the Bible? Come on, Mrs. Gould's class. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say this. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Listen, as you pray, pray understanding the faithfulness of God. He will deliver. So the Lord responds to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, by saying, understand, your relationship with the Father. Understand, your Father is holy. Understand that the Father is sovereign and in control of all things. Understand that your Father is good. Understand the problem of sin, but the reality of forgiveness. Understand that the Lord delivers because he is faithful. So God, thank you for the blessing of the scriptures and for guiding us in it today. And I pray that you will use this to be of help to each of us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.